This Friday is the third Friday, and that means the youth will be meeting here at the building with Zach, so get your youth out for that, junior high and high school, third Friday of every month. If you need more information, Zach is the man. Other people have their hands up now. I see that hand. God bless you. Anytime you want to be blessed, just raise your hand and a pastor will automatically say, I see that hand. God bless you. God bless you in the white. God bless you, sister. Yeah. Reaching out to the Lord. So it's just, it's a knee jerk reaction, as they say, you know, so buses will wait. Your friends will wait. Sometimes the buses don't wait. But anyway, we're in Revelation 19. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6. Study that we call the four Alleluias of the Apocalypse. It's kind of a, you know, little play on words. You know, people talk about the four horsemen of the apocalypse, but there are four Alleluias in this section. First time it's encountered in the book. A lot of preparation can go into planning a wedding. The larger the wedding, the more preparation is required. The relationship of the church to Jesus is often compared to that of a bride, betrothed, and awaiting the return of the bridegroom. Jesus told his closest disciples, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." All Jews, his disciples, would have caught the reference to the Jewish wedding custom. If you're not familiar with him, I'd highly recommend Bible teacher and author Arnold Fruchtenbaum. Not making this up. So he's a good guy. He's a completed Jew, a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary. He's done extensive research and writing on the topic of Israel in the Bible. Huge topic that there's very little, we talk a lot about Israel, but in fact, I believe it was his graduate thesis. He wrote a book called Israelology, where he takes a look at Israel throughout the Bible. Huge subject, obviously, and no one really, you know, has quantified it or systematized it. He's a good guy. And he's done a lot of research on the typology of Jewish customs, having a Jewish background. In fact, as I was researching this tonight, his grandparents were part of an arranged marriage. They were betrothed when they were babies. And so he knows a little bit about Jewish customs. And I'm indebted to him in describing the wedding customs, because sometimes some of the things you read, you know, did you realize that everything you read isn't true? Have you, you realize that, don't you? A lot of times you go to a website or a book even, and it'll say, "And the Jewish wedding custom, this is what happened." And, you know, it didn't really. You know, they made that up to fit their analogy. But I'm pretty secure ground with Fruchtenbaum, and he gives a brief outline. And I kind of follow that, and we're going to talk about that right now. The first step in the Jewish wedding system or custom was the arrangement in which the father of the groom arranged the match with the father of the bride and paid a bride price. This could occur when they were children. Often the betrothed didn't even meet each other until the day of the wedding, or it could occur years later. It wasn't always, you know, babies being matched up, but there was a betrothal. The application for us is that God the father of the groom, as it were, has made the arrangement and then paid the bride price. The bride price was the blood of Jesus. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And so there was this arrangement, as it were. The second step in the Jewish wedding system was known as the preparation. This is the period we would call the betrothal, different from our engagement in that they were considered legally married at that time, even though there wasn't a consummation. And it lasted for at least a year, could last longer, of course, obviously, if the arrangement was made when they were children. During the period of preparation, the bride was prepared to be a fitting wife for her mate. It was also the period of time in which she was observed for her purity, which is why the betrothal period lasted a year, because you wanted to make sure that your betrothed wife wasn't pregnant when you got betrothed. And so they would wait more than 9 months. They would wait a year to make sure that she was a virgin at the time of the betrothal. The application of this is the preparation of the bride of Christ, the church. Even now, we're in the process of being perfected for our groom, Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:2, "For I am jealous over you," Paul said, "with a godly jealousy. For I espoused you, I betrothed you to one husband, that I might present you as a pure virgin to Jesus Christ." On the wedding day, the groom would leave his home and go to the bride's home to fetch her. The application of this, of course, the rapture of the church. Now, the Jewish ceremony was conducted in the home of the groom. Only a few guests, usually the immediate family and about two witnesses, were invited to come in and observe the ceremony. The application of this fourth step to the relationship of the church as the bride of Christ is that there will be a ceremony in heaven, and the few that will be invited to this ceremony are the few that will already be in heaven. Only those who have already been resurrected will be able to participate in the wedding ceremony. Whereas only a few were invited to the Jewish wedding ceremony, many more were invited to the marriage feast to celebrate the marriage. As we read deeper into chapter 19, we're going to see that this is the marriage supper, the marriage feast, or the marriage supper of Jesus on the earth in his second coming. And so the bride has been in the Father's house. The ceremony has already taken place, and that's, of course, because we were raptured back in chapter 4 before any part of the great tribulation. And as Jesus comes forth, he's going to come forth with us, with his bride, back for the marriage supper of the Lamb on the earth. Now, the first six verses of chapter 19 remind us of the centuries of preparation that have gone into getting ready for the wedding ceremony and the marriage supper. And so in verse 1, "After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God." After these things looks back over the first 18 chapters of the book. After the vision of the risen Lord Jesus in chapter 1, after the revealing of the church age in chapters 2 and 3, after the rapture and reward of the church in chapters 4 and 5, after the wrath of the 7-year great tribulation from chapters 6 through 18, then Jesus will come forth with his wedded bride. And as we've attempted to point out in our studies, though the chronology isn't always in order in the book of the Revelation, it does have a chronological order. There are portions of it that pause and take you back and give you fill-in details, but it does definitely follow a very orderly progression to this point. Now, there's a great multitude in heaven. They are all the church of, all the saints of the church age from the day of Pentecost till the rapture. There are also multitudes of believers who were justified by faith in the Old Testament. There are the martyred dead of the great tribulation. I think it's cool that there be a multitude in heaven. I think there'd be a lot more people in heaven than we realize. Obviously, we don't believe in any kind of universalism. There will be people in hell too. One would be too many, but there's going to be people in hell. But there will be multitudes of people in heaven that the Lord has saved by his grace and by his mercy. Their loud voice reminds me of the modern custom of having an announcer, like a DJ, announce the arrival of the wedding party to the supper. I mean, that's always something. You know, you get ahead to the reception, and then soon, you know, the limousine pulls up, and then, you know, the DJ, if he's worth his salt, he knows how to pronounce Pensiero or Zonneveld or whatever, you know. Most don't, and stuff. But there's that announcement, you know, and so there's this loud voice in heaven, this announcement. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It is his salvation and is offered freely by grace to all who receive Jesus Christ. Glory, honor, and power belong to him too, although in this church age they are held in abeyance, as it were, but at his second coming they will be unveiled and they will be applied. Verse 2 and 3, "For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." Again they said, "Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever." Now these two verses summarize chapters 17 and 18. There we saw God burn Babylon, both the religious system of chapter 17 and the rebuilt city of chapter 18. True and righteous are his judgments. God has the reputation among non-believers, the atheists that John was mentioning, for example, for being haphazard in his judgments. Because they look at the things that happen to people that are bad or tragic or sad, and they blame God for it. Because after all, God could have done something about that. This tsunami, this hurricane, this earthquake, this little baby, this little girl, this young boy, this newly married couple, whatever it is. God could have done something about that, and he didn't. He's haphazard. While all these wicked people go on prospering. Well, those aren't God's judgments, per se. We live in a fallen world. Sin is responsible for the haphazardness we witness, and we are the sinners. From a Christian point of view, knowing what we know, imagine what the world would be like if God, as the existentialist says, isn't involved in our planet anymore. They're willing to say, there are philosophers who are willing to say, all right, we can't account for creation. We don't know how that happened. So God created everything, and then he just let it go. He's not interested anymore. He's a disinterested unobserver. And so we're all on our own. That's basically existentialism. And then they take you to the graduate level and they say, now, don't kill yourself. We're going to study this and it's going to lead us to a hopeless end. But hey, that's all we've got. So let's enjoy this, you know. Let's not kill each other. Let's not kill ourselves. Let's still live moral lives. Why, we don't know, but we're going to do all this. And so they leave God out of the equation. But, you know, really, I mean, it's a logical inconsistency if you say, you know, why doesn't God do something? You know that there's something to be done. There's a moral sense. There's a moral center. Why would it be wrong, if evolution is true, for anything bad to happen? I mean, have you watched the planet Earth? Things are killing each other all the time. That famous viral video of the little wildebeest or whatever it is that, you know, it's being attacked by the lion and then the crocodiles and they're both eating it and stuff. And then the wildebeest herd comes back and fights everybody off. I mean, but usually the wildebeest just dead. The antelope, dead. The rabbit, dead, you know. The nature photographer, they never interfere, you know. I mean, nature is a cruel, evil thing from that point of view. I mean, if the very fact that a person can formulate the idea that this is unfair or tragic or a catastrophe really proves that there is some moral center to the universe. And so, God is not haphazard in his judgments. That's sin. We're witnessing the effect of man's sin, and behind all that, God has been working from the Garden of Eden all the way through to the end to save people, to redeem them out of the slavery of sin and to redeem the planet and to remake the planet at one point. And so God's judgments, they are true and righteous. When God does judge, as we've seen in the book of the Revelation, it's true to his holy and loving nature. He does it, and it's right. And you look at it, and you think, that's terrible, but it's right. That's what needs to happen. And in the middle of it, he's still calling to men. I'm going to do this, and you can still get saved up to a point. And his judgments are always just right. They're just exactly perfect. As the Lord Jesus returns with his glorified bride, there's a contrast with the harlot. It's as if the Holy Spirit is inviting you to compare the two, to see them both as they really are. Today, we don't see the church in all her finished glory. As members of the church, we are in the world and we grow weary and discouraged. The world can actually seem very attractive to us. And in every sense, every day, it is a seductive harlot seeking to woo us away from the purity of our relationship with the Lord. And so we want to remember that we are betrothed and that our groom is coming at any moment. Even if the Bible didn't actively teach that the rapture of the church is imminent, it almost has to be imminent. Because, you know, if I don't think Jesus is coming back for another 10 years or 5 years or 1,000 years or the end of the tribulation and I'll know when that starts, I hate to say it, but I don't have much incentive. I mean, it's hard enough to be a Christian, you know, and fight with the flesh. If I got up on Sunday and said, now the Lord's going to come, but he's not going to come for at least 10 years. Whoa. Eat, drink, and be merry, you know, because I don't know, you know, whatever. the coming of the Lord is imminent, and we want to keep ourselves ready. Don't get led astray and make your life shipwreck by some harlot that is wooing you out in the world. Too many believers are like Ulysses in his desire to hear the sirens. I don't know, do they still study Greek mythology? Ulysses, tales of brave Ulysses, the cream song, better than what Homer did. But anyway, the sirens, they were these kind of weird female creatures that their song was so beautiful to seafaring men and sailors that if you heard their song, you had to go towards them with lust and desire, but they brought you into the rocks and the shoals and you were shipwrecked and destroyed. Well, Ulysses wanted to hear the siren song, and so Circe came up with a plan, and so Ulysses had his men tie him to the mast of his ship. And then he told them to stuff their ears with wax so that they couldn't hear. And no matter what, until they were past a certain point, he said, don't listen to him. Don't look at him. If they could read his lips, just leave him. And so they sail past. And of course, the sirens begin their song. And Ulysses is able to just feel the full lust and desire of the siren song. And just be filled with that desire and all tied to the mast. He's crying out to his men to let him go. And of course, they're just, rowing along. And finally, they get to the other end. And he has, in his genius, survived the sirens. And, a lot of times I think men and women, we think we can do that. We think, well, we'll just tie ourselves to some mast. We have some, I'll hold on to my ministry in the church. I'll hold on to my position as a Sunday school teacher. I'll hold on to something, in my Christian life, but I can, that sounds good. Man, that smells good. Man, that tastes good. I want to keep moving towards the world a little bit. Lot did it, and look what happened to him. Oh, yeah. He got flamed out, it was like, Lot looked and he said, man, Sodom and Gomorrah, those are some great plains out there. And then he moved more and more towards Sodom and Gomorrah. He's in Sodom. The Bible says he's a righteous man, really? But he had no witness, no testimony, lost everything. And it got weird after that, with his daughters. Lost his wife. So we can't be Ulysses. We have to make a choice. We can't enjoy all the seduction with none of the consequences. It's a myth, but so are the ways we think we can indulge the lusts of our flesh, the lusts of our eyes, and the pride of our life without spiritual harm. Verse 4, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Now, the 24 elders is the name given to the church in heaven in this book. We did a detailed study of this back in chapter 4. We showed how the number 24 is a representative number in Scripture. We showed that these elders must be men and not angels. And we showed, or attempted to show, that the most likely representative group of men in heaven at that time was the resurrected and raptured believers of the church age. And so the church, you and I who are believers, we are raptured and rewarded prior to the Great Tribulation. Four living creatures are angels, as John said, either cherubim or seraphim, who lead the worship around God's throne. Verse 5, then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. Keep in mind the wedding customs. The focus is on the bridegroom and the bride. All the rest in heaven take an honored place as attendants, or here called servants, with varying responsibilities. Small and great might be a reference to those still on the earth and to other creatures in heaven and on the earth and even inanimate things. In Psalm 148, you read, Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all the depths, fire and hail and snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all the judges of the earth. And so, everything that has breath and some things that don't have breath, perhaps, will praise the Lord at this time. Verse 6, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Jesus and his bride emerged from their wedding in heaven to be seated at the marriage supper on the earth. In addition to being a marriage celebration, his second coming is also a coronation, as we'll see. because he's returning with us to rule and reign over the earth for 1,000 years. We'll see Jesus overcome all natural and supernatural foes. He will indeed be the Lord God omnipotent who reigns. Now, as I indicated, 4 times in these 6 verses, someone says, Alleluia, praise the Lord. This is the only occurrence in the New Testament. It's the cry of final victory. I especially like it being paired in verse 4 by the church saying, Amen. Amen is a word of agreement, sometimes translated, so be it. The Marines have a rallying cry. What is it, guys? Oorah. I can't do it right because I was never a Marine. But they bark it when their troops want to voice approval or a sense of esprit de corps. Its full meaning is primal and difficult to define because it also echoes the hardships faced by comrades in arms that have gone before. Amen, alleluia ought to be our daily rallying cry like that. Knowing all we know about eternity and the world to come, awaiting the imminent return of Jesus, facing incredible hardships as we head homeward to heaven, we can still shout, Amen, alleluia, so be it, praise the Lord. Whatever life hands you, so be it. I'm in the will of God, praise the Lord, yet will I praise him. Oorah. Amen, alleluia. Jesus is in heaven preparing for Revelation 19. He's building you and I our mansions. It reminded me of a story I heard when visiting Avalon on Catalina Island, sometimes called the Island of Romance. The Holly Hill House, built in the late 1800s, almost single-handedly by Peter Gano, using his horse Mercury, hauling large timbers and lumber up the hill. Of course, it took a long time just to get the lumber over there. It was a big project, building a house on Catalina Island in the 1800s. There are any number of versions of the story to building the house. I want to be in full disclosure. This is one version that is out there and that I heard and that I verified, but there are other versions of this story. It's a good story. One is that it was to become home for him and his betrothed who lived on the mainland. But the home took so long to complete that his betrothed found another lover and jilted him. Let's not find the world to be another lover because we think that Jesus has delayed his return. It's always imminent. It's not soon, it's not quickly, it's always imminent. It always could happen right now. The best that the world has to offer is a disgusting, vile harlot when all is stripped away. When you see the things that the world is wooing you with, that's what you're left with. The Lord is literally building you a mansion in heaven. And I can't wait. I like certain things, you like certain things, you have, you know, things that give you pleasure. I think in a message not long ago, I said that one whole wall of my house in heaven will be an espresso machine. Lever action, perfect God shot every time, you know. Perfect foam. Milk at just the right temperature. And those kinds of things. Yeah, it's an exaggeration, but if you know, the Lord, I guess from an earthly point of view, that's how we express things. You know, if whatever the Lord, because the Lord knows me and he knows you intimately. Gals, don't you love it when once every decade your husband figures you out and buys something that you really wanted and really understands you and, you know, and gets it? The Lord really knows you. And it's going to be every minute of all the time. I just think, I don't know if I'll even want to go outside in heaven, just exploring my mansion and for all the little details. You know, you guys know we like to go to Disneyland, and one of the reasons we like to go is because of all the little tiny details that people don't notice because they're puking after Space Mountain. But there's a lot of other really cute things going on at Disney. They're just so detail-oriented, it's mind-blowing. There's going to be things that are just going to blow your mind. And so let's not grow weary in our well-doing as we wait for the Lord. Amen?